Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, let's turn in our Bibles to two passages today, Exodus chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 5. How's this for a sermon title? Violence and Sex. That is my message title. You've seen warnings on the screen before a TV program is about to play, a word of warning, the topic we're about to explore may not be suitable for young listeners. Or you see a movie down at the theater and you're thinking, well, do I want to go see this? And it might warn you that there's violence and sex in the film. That's what I want to talk about. But I don't want to glorify it, as is often the case, but I want to tell you what the Bible says about these two topics as we're looking at the Ten Commandments. Now, if nothing else comes from this series on the Ten Commandments, part of a larger series on the life of Moses called Water, Fire, Stone, I hope you'll memorize the Ten Commandments in order. Okay, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall have no graven images. Commandment number three, do not take the Lord's name in vain. And commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. There's two tablets. Four of the commandments are on tablet one. The final six are on commandment two, or on tablet two rather. So tablet two, commandment number one of that, number six is to, and it's six, there it is. You must not kill, or you shall not murder. And then the next one is you shall not commit adultery. Let's talk about that. Violence, murder. Our culture is awash in it. Everywhere you look, you see it. You see it on your TV set. You see it in theaters. You see it in music, video games, and then you see it in real time. Even terrorist organizations executing people with four camera HD shoots, but it's not fake, it's real. The taking of lives, it's so overwhelming, we become numb to it, and it's all around us. And just imagine how different our world would be if we would obey this commandment, thou shalt not kill. A better translation, frankly, is you shall not murder. I don't have time to go into this in depth, but suffice it to say, the Bible does not condemn all killing. Numbers 35 plainly states a difference which God places between killing and murder. As an example, all murder is killing, but not all killing is necessarily murder. Example, self-defense. If someone were to break into your home with the intent of harming or killing you and the members of your family, does a Christian have the right to defend themselves? The answer is clearly yes. This is supported in the Bible. So don't be unclear about that, because some people might say, well, no, if someone broke into my house, they want to kill my family, I just pray. Well, I'd pray I get to my gun fast enough. That's okay, sorry. I don't mean that in a cavalier way. I mean that in a way of, I'm going to do whatever I need to do to defend my family, okay? And that is our right, and I would even add, it's your responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so, remember Jesus sent his disciples out, and he told them, take a sword. Why would they take a sword? To do shish kebab maybe or something? For self-defense, clearly. And we also know that God has established the military, and God has established law enforcement for our own protection. In fact, you could even say that the person in law enforcement or in the military is doing God's work, because Romans 13 says the authorities do not frighten people who are doing right. The authorities are sent by God to help you if you're doing something wrong. And you should be afraid, and you will be punished. The authorities are established by God for this very purpose, to punish those that do wrong. I would bring this up because some would say, well, God is against all of this. He doesn't like violence of any kind. No, if it's in the right cause. When a person is serving in law enforcement, they're very uniform. is something that has an intimidating effect on people. I know because I have friends who are cops, and sometimes I'll meet them for a meal or coffee, and you know, officer walks in uniform. He's got his Sam Brown on. That's that big belt, you know, with all of the stuff he carries. He's got his weapon. He's got his cuffs. He's got his pepper spray. He's got his donut. They have a holder for a donut. No, they don't. I'm just kidding. But I actually asked a cop, like, what is the deal with cops and donuts? He goes, sometimes we're in places like that because we have to get out of there fast, okay? So that makes sense for sure. But, you know, when an officer walks into a room in uniform, the whole energy of the room will change, you know. And how about when you're driving down the freeway and a CHP just is cruising along, everybody slows down. If he slows down, everybody slows down. If he's under the speed limit, now we're all under the speed limit, right? Because there's that representation. But then there's our military, those that serve us in uniform. We should thank God for them. We should pray for them, and they need our prayers. Some would say, well, God is against war. Well, God is not for war, but there are times when there is a just cause for a war. As an example, you remember Jesus met the Roman centurion. And if Jesus is against war and the military and people in uniform, he would have said to this Roman soldier, forsake your armor and your weapons and follow me. But instead, the soldier came to him and said, hey, I have a servant that's sick. Could you speak the word and he'll be healed? Jesus says, I'll go with you and healing him. And the guy says, you don't have to go with me. I'm a man in authority. I say to one person, go and do this, and they do it. Say to another, do that, and they do it. Just speak the word, Jesus, and it will be done. And Jesus commends the guy and says, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. Look at this guy. So in a way, he commends the guy. And so the point is that they're there for our protection. What does the word murder mean? It literally means to dash in pieces. By the way, that word is never used to describe the death of an animal, nor is it used to describe the death of an opponent in war, nor is it used to describe the death that comes through capital punishment. God himself, in my opinion, established capital punishment. Genesis 9:6 says, you must execute anyone who murders another person, for to kill a person is to kill a living being made in the image of God. The Bible views capital punishment as a deterrent to others, thus a protector of life. But the irony is sometimes you'll see someone who is on death row, and maybe the date of their execution is coming, and there'll be protesters outside, and one of those signs will invariably say, thou shalt not kill, as though they're breaking a commandment by capital punishment. And then what I find ironic is some of the very people that oppose capital punishment would support abortion on demand. Now you explain that to me. So basically you're saying, spare the guilty and take the life of the innocent. Because an unborn child in the womb is an innocent and they have every right to live. Now, there's varying degrees even among believers in capital punishment, so I'll concede that point, but I will not concede any point on the topic of abortion, because life begins at conception, and we're made in the image of God. This is not a debatable subject, honestly. If you don't agree with that, then you frankly disagree with the Bible. Psalm 139 says, you made all of my delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for being so wonderfully complex. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born, the psalmist writes. Every day of my life is recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Showing that God has a plan for every one of us, even before birth, the Lord says in Jeremiah 1:5, when you were still in your mother's womb, I set you apart and I formed you and appointed you. So every child is created by God and should be given the chance to live. Max Lucado made this statement, and I quote, "You were deliberately planned, specifically gifted, and lovingly positioned on this earth by the master craftsman," end quote. So you might say, well, wait a second. What if the child was conceived out of wedlock? What of it? You don't think that child should live as well? You don't think God doesn't have a plan for their life? God had a plan for my life, and I was conceived out of wedlock. I'm glad that my mother didn't go and have an abortion. And so every one of these children has a right to live. Well, yeah, but I don't know. I think these are illegitimate children. There are no illegitimate children. Illegitimate parents, yes. Illegitimate children, no. Every child, no matter how they were conceived or how they came about, are loved by God. Yet abortion is so commonplace today. Since the passing of Roe v. Wade in the early 70s, over 60 million babies have been aborted. Every 15 seconds in America, an abortion occurs. It's become a $500 million a year industry in the United States and an estimated $10 billion a year industry worldwide. And this is such, and it's getting worse. And by worse, I mean now they're passing laws to even abort babies that somehow survive the abortion procedure. This year, New York City kicked off a string of radical abortion laws that have swept the United States. They not only legalized late-term abortions, but appealed long-standing protections of infants who survive abortions. The governor of Virginia was asked, what would happen to an infant who survived an abortion? His response, and I quote, "The infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and family desire," end quote. Okay, so basically what he's saying is if a baby somehow survived the abortion procedure and was alive outside of the mother's room right there, and the mother said, "I don't want the baby," they could take the life of that baby. If that is not murder, what is murder? Thou shalt not murder. And we've gotten so twisted in our culture that we're celebrating it. A trend right now is abortion parties. Yeah, it's true. I read about a girl named Maggie was inviting friends over for her abortion party. There'd be baked goods, beer, and dancing, and it was to raise money for the abortion. I was going through my Twitter feed, and I came across a video that someone posted of two young girls who were vlogging and celebrating their abortion on TikTok. And so the idea was they had music bed playing, upbeat music. They're like celebrating, laughing. And it shows them going to the clinic to get the abortion. And then it actually shows a close-up of the monitor where you can see where they take the life of the baby. I thought, how could anybody celebrate such a thing? It's just so hard to understand. And now there are even advocates for abortion who will admit how women will struggle with grief after an abortion. A University of Minnesota study on teen suicide found that the rate of attempted suicide increased 10 times for teens who had had an abortion. Listen, the abortion is never the answer. So let's say that a young lady finds herself pregnant outside of wedlock. What should she do? She should have the baby, carry the baby to term, and raise the baby if possible. Maybe the father and her can get married. Maybe the Lord will bring another man into her life later. If she doesn't feel she can raise the child, put the child up for adoption. And there's many, many people who would love to adopt that child, but abortion should never, ever be an option. It should not be on the table as a possibility because God has a plan for each one of these. What they've found is if a pregnant woman will get a sonogram, they will never get an abortion. 90% of mothers who have had a sonogram decided against abortion. Now we need to look at what the Lord says in his word on these topics. Yeah, but wait, Greg, hold on now. What about if the mother's life is in danger? Okay, let's illustrate that for a moment. The mother's life is in danger. Let's say you go to a doctor, you're pregnant, and they say, if you carry this baby to term, you could die in the process, so you should get an abortion. Is that right? Okay, let's think of this in another way. Let's just say that you're a mother and you're walking with your toddler and your toddler runs into a busy street and there's an oncoming car. What would you do?
Well,
I'm not going on the street because it would endanger my life. Who cares about your life? All that matters is the life of the toddler. You would do whatever necessary to move the little one from the oncoming car. And if you were hit in the process, that's what you would do because you're a mother. Your maternal instinct would kick in, right? So what if your life were in danger? Well, I heard about a couple named Pam and Bob who are serving as missionaries in the Philippines. I almost said Philistines, no, Philippines. And as it turns out, Pam contracted amoebic dysentery, the leading cause of death in the country. And she was pregnant at that time with her fifth child. She was very dehydrated and very sick. And she went to the doctor and he advised her to get an abortion. Because of the powerful medicine she would have to take to survive, she could not carry this child to term, he said. So if you want to live, the baby's going to have to die. And so she prayed about it with her husband and his Bible-believing Christians. They said, no, we're not going to terminate this pregnancy. We're not going to abort this baby. And they carried the baby to term, and it was a healthy little baby boy. They named him Tim, by the way. You might know him. His name is Tim Tebow, right? So that's his story, a true story. But maybe I'm talking to a mother today who has aborted her baby. And you're living with the guilt and the remorse, and you wished you had not done it. Well, let me just say this to you, a word of hope. You will see your baby again, because I believe that every little one that is taken in the womb through abortion, any little child that dies goes straight into the presence of God in heaven. That's taught in the Bible, right? Jesus said, let the children come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. So you'll see your child again. And now you must ask God to forgive you and you must accept his forgiveness. I sent a tweet out some time ago about some abortion law that had been passed. And I was saying why I thought it was such a horrible idea. And a young lady retweeted it and briefly told me a little of her story, named Crystal, saying she used to work at a Planned Parenthood clinic. So we made contact with her, and as it turns out, there's this young woman named Crystal living in North Carolina, and she worked at Planned Parenthood and was involved in the abortion procedure. And so she was a professed believer, but this is what she was doing. One day she was driving to work, and she heard a radio broadcast where I talked about how Jesus could come back at any time. And I asked this question, if Jesus were to come back, is there anything you are doing that you would be ashamed to be doing if he were to return? And that day she was there at the clinic, and her words after the abortion was done, she said she was counting the pieces of the dismembered baby. And then she said, and I thought of your statement, if Jesus came back today, would he leave me behind? She decided he probably would. She quit her job, and now she's an advocate for life, defending the lives of babies. You say, Greg, this seems very political, does it? Did you know that sometimes political issues are biblical issues? And so we're going to speak out on whatever issue is out there, and we're going to give you the biblical perspective. I'll say this, I could never vote for a candidate that would support abortion today. Well, I like this candidate and I like their stand on healthcare. Well, I'm more concerned about the life of unborn children, among other things. So I think we need to prioritize what is really important to us. Got a little quieter because it got a little more specific. Okay, so now we say, well, this doesn't really apply to me. You know, I've never murdered anybody. I've not had an abortion, all right? Well, Jesus takes it a step further in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, I had you turn there, look at verse 21. You've heard that it has been said, says Jesus, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Uh-oh. And it's a little closer to home. There are some people who are driven by anger and hatred. Let me ask you a question. Is there somebody here right now that you have hatred toward? You hate them so badly, you honestly wish they were dead. You hate this person. Let me restate the question. Have you ever driven on the freeway? No, I'm kidding. But you know, listen, hatred is clearly forbidden in Scripture. 1 John 3:15 says, anyone who hates his Christian brother is really a murderer at heart. Wow. So Jesus is saying, look, you can say you've never killed anyone, but do you hate someone so much you wish they were dead? Then in effect, you're a murderer in your heart. Over in Ephesians 4:31, it says, make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, profane talk. Be gentle with one another, sensitive, forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ has forgiven you. You know, someone told me I have anger issues. Let's just say they won't be saying that anymore. That was a joke. Forget that, okay? It's a joke. You think I have anger issues? You won't be saying that anymore. Okay, forget that. But here's a little advice. Let's say that you're really angry at someone. Here's something you might consider doing. Write it all down in a letter. Put everything you feel in that letter. Get specific. I don't care if it's a 5-page letter. Write the whole letter, all right? Now burn the letter. Just, you know, get it out, but never send it. Or put it in an email, just don't hit send. Have you ever written an angry email? Something happened, you're really upset. In fact, you're so upset, your fingers are shaking. You can't even get them on the keys shaking. You're so agitated, and you're typing it in. And then you hit send by accident. Oh, no. I wanted to save it as a draft. Send. Off it goes. And someone that you send it to, bing. Uh-huh. And you're furiously Googling, how do I get an email back? Response, you don't, comma, idiot. Don't send it. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not hate your brother. Here's commandment number 7. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There doesn't have to be any lack of clarity on this one. It's very clear what the Bible is saying. Heard about a little boy that went to Sunday school and the teacher was speaking on the 7th commandment. He seemed to have misunderstood her. He went home to dad and said, Dad, the teacher was telling me in Sunday school today, thou shalt not commit agriculture. What does that mean? Dad was smart. Without missing a beat, he said, son, that means you're not supposed to plow the other man's field. So that pretty good summation. Pretty good summation. What is adultery? Let's just get technical for a moment. Adultery is sexual relations with someone beside your spouse. We hear the word fornication. That would be premarital sex. Adultery is primarily extramarital sex. The only place for sex to be right and indeed blessed by God who created it is in a marriage relationship between a man and a woman living together, committed to each other in a monogamous relationship. Imagine how different our nation would be if we obeyed the 7th commandment. How many divorces would have been avoided? How many families would still be together? How many fathers would still be home to raise their children? It's such a devastating sin. Sex is not evil. Sex can be good when it's in its right place. That's in marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Another translation of that same verse goes as follows. Guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between wife and husband. God draws a firm line against casual and illicit sex. So sometimes people think, well, you know, but we need to get to know each other, find out if we're compatible. So we'll have sex before marriage, maybe live together, and then we'll later get married. Well, that's how to sabotage a marriage. A University of Tennessee study among young women said there seems to be a correlation between illicit sexual behavior and serious emotional problems. And then another study done by the University of Oregon found that those who engage in premarital relationships make poor marital risks. And so it doesn't help you, it actually hurts you. Now let's see what Jesus says about this. Excuse me, Matthew 5, verse 27. Let me take a gulp of water here. Jesus says, you've heard the commandment that says, you've heard the commandment that says, you must not clear your throat. No, wait, what? You've heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who looks on a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow. The word that Jesus uses here for looking is not speaking of a casual glance. It refers to the continual act of looking. It's not an incidental or involuntary glance, but an intentional and repeated gazing with a purpose of lusting. It's not just someone that notices someone's attractive. You might see a woman and say, that's an attractive woman. Or you might see a man and say, that's an attractive man, as you would say right now. about your husband that you're sitting next to or somebody else, not me. So that's what, there's nothing wrong with it. That's not sinful to notice that someone is attractive. It's sinful when you take that thought and let it go into another arena, so to speak, and you begin to look at them with the purpose of lusting. So it's an intentional, repeated gazing at something with the purpose of stimulating lust for that person. Listen, you don't feed lust, you starve it. And certainly one way you can feed lust is by looking at pornography. Actually, the word that is used here for adultery, the original root word by Jesus is the Greek word porneia. Guess a word we get from that? Pornography, porn as it's often called. 79% of 18 to 30-year-old American men watch internet porn at least once a month. Say, well, yeah, guys are all twisted and perverted. Doesn't surprise me, really. 76% of 18 to 30-year-old American women watch porn once a month. One expert described it as the pornification of America. It's joked about in sitcoms. It's coming to the mainstream. Films like 50 Shades of Grey have brought it to a much larger audience. So it's everywhere. So you don't want to feed that flame. And I would compare sexual desire to fire. And fire is not always bad. Fire can be good. It's nice to sit around a fire ring or in front of a fireplace. It's nice to use fire to cook your food. But then fire can be destructive. It can take property. It can take lives. So we want to have fire in its right place. The Bible asks the question in Proverbs 6:27, can a man take fire into his lap and not be burned? In case you're wondering what the answer to that is, no, don't try this at home. Let's start a fire in my lap and see if I get burned. No, you'll get burned, I'm telling you. It's an obvious question, an obvious answer. You can lose control of fire. When I was a little kid, I don't know what the deal was, but I seemed to be some sort of a junior pyromaniac. I like to set things on fire. And one of my favorite things to do, not big things, just little things, you know, like army men. I'd buy like 50 army men in a package. They were all green. Remember those? And they'd be in different positions. There's a guy with the binoculars, you know, and then there's another guy kind of with a machine gun down here, and then the guy with the long rifle pointing it. He was my favorite guy because I would light the end of his rifle with the lighter, and the flame would kind of make its way, and he would start melting like this and melt and melt. And he'd be a little flaming puddle. So one time I'm lighting my army men on fire. I did it more than once. And they were on newspaper. Really a bad idea. So the army man melts, puddle of green. All of a sudden the paper, a little fire. So I scoop up all these papers in a panic. I'm running around. I'm just a little kid. I throw them into a trash can made out of bamboo. The trash can ignites. Thankfully I got it out. But that's what lust is like. Oh, I can control this. Oh, this won't get the best of me. But it starts with looking. That voluntary looking, like I'm looking with this purpose. A great example of this, or maybe a tragic example would be a better way to say it, is David was up on his rooftop. Now, back in biblical times, the rooftop would be flat. They might have a patio up there. And David, being the king of Israel, was on the rooftop of his palace. He had a great view of everything below. And we read that he was up on his rooftop after he had been sleeping in all day. And he looks and sees a beautiful woman bathing herself, whose name, ironically, was Bathsheba. Now, he saw that. I guess he couldn't have avoided seeing that the first time. And then he acted on it and gave the order that she be brought up to his bedroom, and they had sexual relations, and she became pregnant. Instead of admitting that to the Lord and repenting, he tried to hide it. So he called her husband, Uriah, who served in David's military, back home, hoping he'd spend a night with his wife and think that was his kid, not David's. But this husband of Uriah was such a loyal soldier, he couldn't bear the thought of having such a pleasure when the fellow soldiers were out on the front line, so he wouldn't go along with David's game plan. So in effect, David had him murdered. He sent him out to battle, leading a charge. Everybody fell back. Uriah was killed, and David married Bathsheba, thought he had covered it all up. But then it all came out, and everybody found out, and he even saw the same behavior repeated in his own children. So it starts with what you look at. Try to guard your mind. Job 31:1 says, I've made a covenant with my eyes to not look lustfully at a girl. If a scene comes on your TV or in a theater or on your phone or wherever it is, you don't want to expose yourself to that thing. You want to do whatever you need to do to not be looking at that sort of thing. And obviously, I don't think I need to say this, but I'll say it anyway. A popular trend is sexting, sending naked photos of yourself. Worst idea of all time. There's something now called revenge porn, where people get photos of someone they were involved with, and then they break up, then they post it. And it's out there in the internet effectively forever. Simple thought, never, ever take a picture of yourself naked. Just don't. And don't carry it around in your phone. I got hacked and it's up. What are you, an idiot? I mean, these are such no-brainers, but these things happen to people. And we want to be careful and we want to guard our minds. Listen to this as I wrap this up. The best way to overcome lust and protect your mind is to fill it with something better. Before I tell you what that is, let me just make this one statement. For every temptation you've ever had, there was always a way out. Am I right? Always. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Let me just paraphrase that. There's always a way out of every temptation. Always. Sometimes it's turning off the TV. Sometimes it's terminating the conversation. Sometimes it's closing the laptop. Sometimes it's walking out of the room. Whatever you got to do, do it. Now let me come back to the thing that you should do instead of fighting lust all the time. Fighting lust, fighting. Fill your mind and your heart with something greater. An old Puritan put it this way, we need the expulsive power of a new affection. We need the expulsive power of a new affection. Here's what it comes down to. Cultivate your relationship with Jesus Christ. See, that was David's problem. He was known as a man after God's own heart. He was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Many of the great psalms that we read and memorize were written by David as love songs to God. But as we find him later in his career, in his 50s, he wasn't singing love songs to God anymore. He was sort of on what you might call a spiritual vacation. And when the troops were in battle, instead of leading them as he had done in the past, David was kicking back at home, sleeping in, and wandering around looking for trouble, and he found it in his own backyard. And this happens to us. We back off from our study of the Word of God. We back off from attending church. We back off from prayer. We don't hang around our Christian friends anymore. We get into these other relationships that are hurtful to us, that can drag us down, and we find ourselves giving into something we said we would never give into. You need the expulsive power of a new affection. If you love the Lord with all of your heart and your mind, and you're focusing on Him, it will bolster and strengthen you and give you the power you need to resist that temptation. The Bible says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he'll receive a crown of life. God will give you the strength to do it. But it all comes down to our need for Jesus. Sometimes people say, well, you know, Christianity, that's like a crutch. Crutch? Christianity is a whole hospital, man. And I need all the help I can get. I don't know about you. And we can turn to the Lord and He'll help us. Maybe there's someone here today that is hearing this message and you don't have a relationship with God. I've been talking about cultivating this relationship with Jesus. You're thinking, what are you even talking about? How does that even happen? It happens when you say to God that you know that you're a sinner and you're sorry for your sin and you realize Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. As we look at these commandments, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't have another God before Him. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't hate. Who among us has not broken some of these commandments? Every one of us has. The commandments were not given to make me holy. They were given to show me how unholy I actually am. The commandments were given to show me how much I need Jesus. And listen to this. Jesus stands here now ready to forgive you of any sin you've ever committed. And there might be someone here today that needs Jesus in their life. You need your sin forgiven. You want to begin this relationship with Him. Or there might be somebody else who was walking with the Lord, but you've given into some of these things and it's hit home and you realize it, but you can come back to Him. I talked about Crystal. She came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's how we would describe it. She realized what she was doing was wrong. She repented. And in her case, she quit her job and she started walking with the Lord again. And that's what you need to do. You need to turn from that sin and start walking with Him again. So we're going to close now with a prayer. And I'm going to extend an invitation for you to either ask Christ to come into your life, if you need Him to come in today, or an opportunity for you to recommit your life to the Lord if you've fallen into some kind of sin. Let's all pray. Father, now we thank You for Your word, which is so true, and it hits home. And I pray for anyone here who does not yet know You, anybody here who does not have a relationship with You, anybody here that needs Jesus, Lord, I pray Your Holy Spirit will convict them and convince them of their need for Christ and help them to come to You now, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, is there somebody here that would say, I need Jesus in my life? I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want to start this relationship with the Lord today. I'm ready to ask Christ to forgive me of my sin. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want Him to remove that guilt from your life, wherever you are, would you just lift your hand up saying, I need Jesus, and I'll pray for you. Wherever you are, lift your hand up today saying, I need Jesus Christ. Pray for me. God bless you. Lift your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. I can see you. God bless. You guys that are watching on other campuses, you can raise your hand as well. Of course, I can't see you, but the Lord does. Just raise your hand up saying, I need Jesus today. Anybody else, wherever you are, and I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless all of you. God bless you too. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe someone would say, I've broken some of these commandments, adultery, lust, hatred, taking the Lord's name in vain, having another God before Him, and I need to repent. I want to say to the Lord, I want to turn from that sin and make a recommitment to you today, Lord. If that's your desire, would you raise your hand up right now? Let me pray for you. You need to make that recommitment to Christ. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up where I can see it. God bless. God bless. Now I'm going to ask if you would please, every one of you that raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment, a recommitment to Christ. Again, if you raised your hand, even if you did not, you want Jesus to come into your life. You want him to forgive you of your sin. You want to go to heaven when you die. You want to make a recommitment to Jesus. Stand up and we're going to all pray together. Just stand up. You heard me right. Stand up. Others are standing. You're not alone. Others are standing. Stand up. There's more of you that want to stand. God bless you. You guys watching on the other campuses on the screen, you stand too. Wherever you are, stand, and we're all going to pray together. Anybody else, stand now. I'll wait one more moment. Wherever you are, stand up and we'll pray together. Stand up. All right, you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, right where you're standing. Just pray these words, if you would, please. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. I turn from my sin now, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless each one of you that stood and prayed that prayer. God bless all of you.